been for 10 years now. This has been my full-time job, although it hasn't been for Bob. He's continued to be a theology professor at the Lutheran School of Chicago and just retired a year ago and has come back to St. Louis where his home is. So Crossings is the name of the community. Crossings is also the our name for this form of Bible study, of reading biblical text and asking the text itself, what is your diagnosis, dear text, of the human malady or sickness or the human need of the folks in this text? And ask the text then the same text, the second question, and what is the healing, you might say the good news that comes to folks in that text with that kind of bad news situation? And the first aspect of Crossings then is to cross whether there's enough good news over here at every level to take care of all the bad news over there. So there's crossings within the biblical text, right across this side over into that. Secondly, we use the word crossings as the name for what we seek to do then when we finish a biblical text study and say, okay, now let's talk to you about, let's say, start with your daily work. And we get we've got a questionnaire, inventory of my daily work, what my work means to me, what I do out there, what it does to me. And after some process discussion on that, we then say, okay, now we're going to go into Crossings Part 2, maybe taking this text and crossing it over to your daily life and work, or crossing your work with this Word of God, both its diagnostic, analytic word about you, and its prognosis, good news, redemptive, healing word for you. I use the word healing because it's more a nickel word in place of the word salvation. Although in both Hebrew and Greek languages, that's exactly what the word salvation means. It's a nickel word for daily life healing. And unsalvation is not fire and brimstone burning in hell, but it's sick, 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 sick. And thirdly, the biblical insight on human beings is that we always exist in three sort of primary or even primal relationships. We live in relation to others and the world around us, and I call that outside relations, and that shows in our behaviors, how we interact with world and people. We also have a relationship to our own selves inside. We have perceptions and feelings about who we are, what we are, how good we are, how bad we are, what's going on in our heart, I put. And the primal, or the deepest one, or the initial one, is the God relationship, outside, inside, God side. What's our actual relationship with God, our functional one, even if that's not what we say it is, or even what we think it is for each of us. And in many cases, the Word of God will expose, especially at this D3 level, that, hey, I thought I was in pretty good shape with God, but if the Word of Jesus is true, you know, I need help, also down here. The two lost sons is my alternate label for what we usually call the prodigal son, a parable. And the whole of chapter 15 in Luke is three parables about lostness. So in a minute I'd say let's just read that whole chapter through. It'll take us about 4 or 5 minutes. So pop the Bible open to that. While I spend just another jiffy telling you about the usefulness of these two words and how you may recognize or know on your own that these are two words that are part of sort of English technical language, usually medical, and that they've got a Greek root once upon a time. They are actually two vocables right out of the Greek vocabulary, and they're two vocables that are in the New Testament Greek vocabulary. Both of them have this word gnosis in them, and maybe you even know that the word gnosis in Greek means knowledge, but it also in Greek means seeing. In Greek, the word to know and to see are the same word, the same concept, because in Greek, the eye, or you know, the Greek world saw the eye as the main organ for which knowledge came from the outside to the inside. And the flow was from the outside through the eye and then stayed up here into the nous, or into the brain, the mind, reason. Whereas by contrast, in the Hebrew world, which organ is the most important organ of our sensorium? That's not an organ of our sense. Sensorium means where we get signals from the outside, like taste and touch and
ear.
Yeah. Faith cometh by hearing, and you hear someone is preaching the gospel to you, Paul says one place in Romans. And Yahweh created the world not by drawing pictures of it that you could see, but by what? He spoke it into existence. You know, whatever that all means, but at least language, speaking and hearing, is sort of primordial Hebrew way of understanding the deep stuff about reality and creation and about us. And you know, you think for a moment, the things that have been most uplifting for you or the most destructive for you most likely have been things that have come in through your ear rather than things that you've seen, at least in relationships. What people say to you: darling, I love you, I hate your guts. No, you know, pictures in that, those are just words, because human relations are primordially word transfer connection things. Okay, if in the Hebrew world important reality, you know, comes through the ear, where does it then reside? Now you're ready.
In the heart.
Right. and that's obviously metaphorical. You know, it doesn't mean in this little 2-pound cardiac pump, but in the inner person, who is more than just the brain. The Greek thought, you know, human being is really just from here on up, and the rest is, to be sure, a human body. But that's sort of that's sarx, that stuff that'll die anyway. And what counts is just what's from here on up. However, the New Testament is written in Greek, so we've got the Greek word here of seeing. And the other thing that I want you to see, by the way, we Western culture is a product of both the Hebrew, you know, Old and New Testament heritage, as well as Athens and the Greek heritage. And one place where we've got this to know, seeing, and knowing is, what do you say when something has mystified you and then someone explains it to you? You say, aha, now I see. And you know, you're not referring to your eye at all. You know, you're referring to the knowledge got in. Or we talk about insight. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with your eye, really, but it's here. So knowledge and seeing is in the mix of our English language root, too. Can you think of any place where the Hebrew thing is there? Where is it reflected in just our common English language about, you know, through the ear into the heart?
Nowadays it's coming to say, I hear you, I understand what you...
Yeah, okay, to say, okay, or you're not hearing me. You know, that doesn't mean, you know, the sounds I make aren't pounding against your eardrum, as if they're not getting down inside. And any others, just as long as we're harvesting. Yeah?
Listen to me. Especially to our kids.
You do? I thought you were the ideal father. I am! Ernie, don't do it like I do. Do it like I do. Okay. Both of these prefixes on the word gnosis are Greek what's that? Prepositions that can be translated through. But now comes the pun. And this pun is in the New Testament itself. If you could read Greek, you'd find it there. In the word of God as diagnosis, is God seeing through me? X-ray, CAT scan, you know, nothing can be hidden. It all shows. But God's prognosis is God seeing me through. If you will, the diagnosis is how God, the word of God, sees through me. He lays it all out. And the good news is that very same God says, for example, in my beloved son, I'll see you through, even with this horrible diagnosis you got, or this, you know, sick diagnosis, or sickness unto death. One place where this word appears is in the opening part of 1 Peter. I'm going to get too far off field. Just believe me, it's there. here's this one little thing I did reflect on the other day. The literal translation of this into Latin, which we have in English, is the word providence. Pro, the same word, P-R-O, and V-D-A, V-D-A is to see, you know that much? But you knock this off, and in our English word provide, you've got that. I will provide for you. You know, I will see you through. I'll take care of what you need. Well, that accent is in the Greek word prognosis, especially at least when God is the subject. God says, I'll see you through. Okay, we want to read the parables, all three of them, and zero in on the two lost sons, and we may have to do sort of diagnosis doubly because we got two sons. You know, we got the younger one, younger son, older son, but the parable is really focusing on the older son, as we will see as soon as we read the opening verses of chapter 15, even though most all of the preaching that I have heard and probably you have heard always focuses on the younger son and the father, and the older son either doesn't get treated much or he's just a footnote. So, would you begin 15 verse 1 and just read verse 1, and let's, since it's so long, let's read paragraphs rather than each one reading a verse, because that might make it speed up a little, and that's a little more natural to read whole paragraphs. That's it. You got it.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them."
So he told them this parable.
Stop. This man eats sinners and eats with them, so he told them this parable. And then comes two more parables. It's clear that Jesus, the audience whom Jesus is telling this to is the critics, the Pharisees and the scribes who critique Jesus for being friends with the sinners and even sitting down at a table, having table fellowship. You know, you can't get more intimate than that in the biblical understanding. If you sit and eat with someone, then you are buddies. You are joined together. You can't possibly be enemies one of another. You treat each other like brother and sister, your family. So when we get to the older brother in this parable, it's clear that he's the main character because he's the one who is like these critics of Jesus who critique him for being so nice to the blankety-blank sinners. And in that parable of the two lost boys, the older brother critiques his papa fiercely. He's angry with the old man for being so nice to this blankety-blank kid brother, this sinner brother. So that's why we got to focus on the big brother, if for no other reason than that the opening caption in the chapter 15 says that's what these parables are all about. Okay, now, again.
So he told him this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Okay, we've already been given in that first parable a hint, been given the word that expect, I'll just put it in brackets, but if you've been here yesterday or the day before, you know it's so, that the deepest diagnosis at what we call level 3, their relationship to God of both of these brothers, or one or the other, is going to be lost. And in the sense of lost to the owner. It's not that, you know, the tragedy, this little sheep went out and got lost, poor sheep, you know, he'd probably just wither out there. But the problem is the shepherd's problem at its even deeper level. He says, that's my stuff. That's my sheep. And I have lost my sheep. And especially in that last parable, the father lost both of his boys. So the focus is not just they were, you know, they went and got lost, but Papa lost them to Papa's pain. And now what's Papa going to do to get the boys back? That's one thing I alert you to already. We're not going to look much at these first two parables, but they're already leading us in. I'm sure that at least Luke arranged them this way, that these first two are sort of tame, but they're build-ups to have you get the punchline when Jesus says, now we're going to start talking about people who got lost, not just a sheep or, in the next one, a coin.
Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coins which I have lost."
Interject. So, excuse me. One more line, I'm sorry. Yes, read that last line. I thought that was the end of it.
Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Okay, Jesus is in effect is already interpreting both of these parables and saying, you know, this isn't really about sheep and this isn't really about coins. It's about people and about sinner people, about lost people, about people who get lost to God. And hallelujah, there is joy in heaven. That means God gets tickled. God smiles, probably even belly laughs when a lost one repents. Now think through the word repent, but repent doesn't mean feel sorry, because you know the coin didn't feel sorry, and it's unlikely that the sheep felt sorry. In the Bible, the word repent never means feeling, but it always means action. Turn around. If you're running away from home, go back home. The root meaning of the word shuv in the Old Testament is just a nickel word for turn around, and that's the word repent. Even when Yahweh, God, repents in the Old Testament, it's not God says, oh, I feel sorry. It's God says, I was going to go this way with those Israelites of mine, but I decide I'm going to go the other way. You know, instead of just damning them to hell, I'm going to go down there and rescue them anyhow. And in the New Testament, the word translated repent is a longer Greek word, metanoia. And that's got the word noia, nous, got the word intelligence in it. But at least says, think differently. Or slang language, get your head screwed on different. Get your head screwed on right. But it's an action word, not an emotion, an affect word. So that it's concrete action. Don't go this way, turn around, go that way. So the sheep is no longer running, you know, away, or the coin rolling away from the mama, but somehow it's brought back. So that's and that heaven rejoices at that. Jesus could have stopped right there and said, okay, you critics of mine, do you get the point? The Heavenly Father is happy when even one of these folks comes to me in order to get back to the Father. So why are you so critical of me? You know, are you on the opposite side of God? You people who are the God experts? And of course, at the deepest level, that is there. Jesus' diagnosis of them. Although they are the God officials, and maybe even are very, you know, good-hearted and serious about it. When they reject and get mad, when that Jesus hobnobs with sinners and brings them in and says, let's have table fellowship, and if you're having table fellowship with me, you've got table fellowship with God. You're back home in the heavenly family. And they say, but that ain't fair. Those so-and-sos didn't do anything right. They always do things wrong. And, you know, there got to be some prerequisites, aren't there? You know, you can't take this course called salvation unless you fulfill a few prerequisites. But Jesus says no prerequisites. Jesus says, y'all come. And then after that, there is often change. In fact, there is change. But it's not change as a prerequisite requirement. It's change that happens after you've gotten the goodies. Okay, move on. Now the big one.
This one is so long, I'll just read the 16 and then he can...
Yeah, just when you get tired, just punch the guy next to you, especially that guy.
And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in the country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that county, who sent him into his field to feed the swine.
And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.
Susan, I want to interrupt here with just a couple of comments that would be good to work on if we had lots of time, but we don't. The two aspects of the younger brother's situation, as of just up until now, I mean, this far in the text. You may not catch in our sort of American culture how just terrible it was for this son to ask his dad for the inheritance before dad had died, you know, and the will had been probated and whatnot. This book you gave me, to read by Henry Nouwen, refers to an author whom I happen to know, once he was at seminary when I was, Kenneth Bailey, who's done sort of cultural background to the parables. And on this parable, the prodigal of the two lost boys, he said, it's just inconceivable for anybody living in the Middle East that anybody would have done this to his father or her father. Because what you're doing is you're saying, Dad, I cannot wait for you to die. I wish you'd be dead now, but if you're not going to die now, at least give me my stuff so I can run. In other words, it's an incredible affront to in parent-child relationships. And Ken Bailey interviewed, you know, Bedouin sheiks in the Arabian Desert and Middle Eastern people, and they said, have you ever heard it? He said, ever heard of anything like this? And everybody he talked to said, that is impossible. Nothing like that could ever happen. No matter how bad boys are, they just never would do that. So that's already a humongous, if you will, sinful action on the part of that guy. And then the second one is, and I expect you caught that, is for a Jewish boy to wind up in the pig pen, not only having to feed pigs, which means you got to touch them or somehow you get slopped on, but that you wish you could even eat what they eat. That's really, you know, to be not just to have to touch a pig, but to become a pig. And so in Jewish society at least, his sin was the most gosh awful action anybody could think of, and where he wound up is the most gosh awful place anybody could think of. So it's really, you know, just the most damnable action and the most damnable consequence for Jewish people. So that guy is, you say, boy, he was lost. He was lost. Okay. Yeah, he's in hell. He's in Jewish hell. And that's how lost he is.
Is this whole notion of table fellowship undergird then?
Never thought about that. Well, maybe I bet it does. You know, you are the equal of whoever you eat with. And if you got your snout in the trough, then you're one of them. Press on, please.
I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as one of your paid servants. So he left the place.
Stop. I think that's also fudging. Because the Greek word is doulos. That literally means slave. I don't know why they translate that paid servant. The point being, this: the boy says, and remember, he's rehearsing, you know, this is his own speech now that he's thinking up to tell Papa. And he's saying, I can't come back and say, Dad, I'm your boy, you know, I blew it, but please take me back into the house. He says, Dad, I'm starving, and to be sure, I'm not really your son anymore, I blew it. Just at least let me live in the slave quarters. You know, I'll work in the field like the slaves, just so I get fed and get a roof over my head. And of course, you know, when he finally comes home, that gets blown away. He doesn't even get that sentence out. Notice that. When he finally comes home and after having recited and memorized the speech and practiced it over and over again, the father cuts him off before he ever gets there. Okay, continue, please.
So he left the place and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with pity. He ran to the boy, clasped him in his arms and kissed him tenderly. Then his son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the calf we have been fattening. Kill it. We are going to have a feast, a celebration, because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate.
Okay, here's some more support for that lost is the, if you will, the deepest diagnosis, because here the word lost is equivalent to dead. He was lost, found, or dead is alive. So lost is Luke's word, is the word in Luke for the most, well, the God relationship in its most unhealthful, namely sick, deadly form. The eternal connection with the Father to get lost from God. Another comment before we go into the last paragraph about the older brother. This parable often gets preached without Jesus having to get mentioned, because the focus is on the magnanimous charity and mercy and pity of the Father, compassion. And any of us old sinners like that prodigal who can come home and God even will rush out before we even get home and before we even finish making our confession and throw his arms around us and says, party, party, party. And you might say, well, what role does Jesus have in that parable? You know, there is no character that you can say, aha, you know, that's the Jesus figure in the drama, as there sometimes are in some of the other parables where there actually is a person. For example, the parable we had a couple weeks ago in the lectionary, was the parable of the vineyard owner who rented out his vineyard to a bunch of tenants, and then he sent his servants, you know, to collect the rent, and they treat them shamefully and beat him and send him away empty-handed. And then he says, finally, I will send my son. Surely they will respect him. And that's obviously Jesus then getting sent, and he got out and gets treated bad, and he gets killed. So Jesus is a very explicit character in that parable. But you say, where is Jesus here? He's not in any of those three lost parables. It's just sort of the owner, father, or mother, or woman, or shepherd, and the lost object, property, person that come back. For that, you need to remember the two opening lines with which the whole paragraph starts, or the whole chapter starts. That these are parables that Jesus tells to explain to his critics what he is doing when he receives sinners and eats with them. So these are three parables about what Jesus is doing, even though Jesus doesn't have a role, a character role in any one of the three parables. Because in Jesus, God is going out to find the lost sheep, coin, boys, and bring them back home. What's going on in Jesus' fellowshipping with sinners is God the Father is in Jesus bringing the lost ones back home. And so all three of the parables are about Jesus, even though he's not, got a character role to play in the parable. Because then that's the way Luke introduces them. These are three parables that Jesus told to interpret to folks who were his critics as to what was really going on in him and in his action. Okay, last boy.
Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him. My son, the father says, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
And the parable ends, and we never know what the older brother did. Why do you think Luke does that, stops it right there? Or why do you think Jesus did it? Didn't you know Aristotle that everything has to have a beginning, a middle, and an end, and this one's got no end yet?
The end was up to the audience.
Sure. I'm sure that's Luke's own pastoral motif, or Jesus's, especially at least in the original setting. Jesus told this parable, and remember who he's telling it to. And he's saying, do you guys have ears to hear? You're the older brother. What are you going to do? Are you going to join the blankety-blank sinners in this banquet of compassion and mercy and forgiveness and pity? Or are you going to hang tough and stay out there in your field, keeping working, and be mad when I, representing the deity, say, no, God says y'all come home, it's all free. Your track records aren't good. It's not that you got good. No, the track records are damnable. But come back home anyhow. It's all free, and the party's waiting. Well, let's follow the pattern and see how far we go. See how far we get. I put YS for younger son, OS for older son, and let's see if the diagnostics we can get from the text. First of all, try to have a Luke word or a Luke phrase or a Luke expression before you get someone that's out of your head to say, well, he must have been doing this. That must be what's going on. So what's the level, the sickness of the younger son and the older son at the level of outside relations, their behaviors, how they interact with people in the world? And then what's going on inside them? And then what's the God side? We've got that already. Both of them were lost. One lost by, being a hellraiser and going to the far country. But the other one equally lost by staying right at home and still being lost as far as the father goes. And we see that at the end. He says he's angry with his father. So his father doesn't have him as a beloved son anymore. Even if the father loves him, the son says, hell no, I don't want to do that. What's the behavioral stuff? What could we put in here, a word or a phrase, about the actions of the two sons?
One is faithful and the other is rebellious.
So this guy sounds like the good guy, right? he does, by the way. You know, ask any farmer to say, which kind of boy, you know, how can you run the farm if you got only sons like the older, the kid brother? You know, you need sons like the elder brother if you want to survive. Okay, more stuff. Let's just, what are some other action aspects of how they, each one of them relates to other people in their behavior?
The youngest.
Where was this? Here.
He's very self-centered because of the request he made of his father, or the demand from what
okay.
he just said about the culture there, that he would never do.
Okay, now that might already be something that ought to be down here, huh?
Inside.
Possibly.
Well, he doesn't think about how that would hurt his father to ask him for his inheritance.
But we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. What could you make out of just asking the father for his inheritance? What kind of action? I'd say this is an interpretation of that action, and I think it's a good interpretation, but it focuses more on what's going on inside himself. You know, he says, my life center is here. But that's a statement of, you know, sort of his heart, not yet a statement of his actions. But if that's in his heart, how would you describe those actions as coming from that?
Well, it says he took everything he had, so he broke his relationship with family.
Okay. Yeah, that's an action. And he
wasn't,
you know,
coming back.
Yeah. Even if the first thing about saying, give me all I want, Dad, I can't wait for you to die, if that wasn't bad enough, he says, and I want to get out of here. You know, give me my inheritance and I'm out of here. So broke the relationship, the family relationship, the father, at least the father spoke, the primary one, the father-son one. Other stuff just at the actional level.
Older son does the same.
Whoa, how so?
At the end, leaves dad, go out in the field, leaves younger son behind.
No. That's not what the text says. It doesn't say he left. It says he was already out in the field. He was doing his job. He was out in the South 40, plowing the corn. And he hears the noise going on up at the house. And the servant comes down. He says, hey, what's going on up there? He says, you won't believe this. You know, the hell-raising brother came home, and your dad's throwing a party for him. And then he says, And then Papa comes out to entreat him. So he hasn't technically left geographically, but I think if you go to
the broke the relationship.
At least in the way he reacts at the end to the father being merciful, you know, he breaks relationship too. He says, Dad, you know, in effect, how can you be so stupid? You know?
Or has he ever really had a relationship?
Well, what makes you raise that question?
The way he talks about all this time I've been your servant, which isn't really relational kind of language. I've done the things that I'm supposed to do.
At
and
least it's really not.
I wanted a party, you didn't even know enough about what I wanted to offer me a simple little kid.
Okay, so the relationship was probably broken, who knows, way back.
Or never really developed.
And then here in this last little encounter, I mean, this thing we see going on out in the field between Papa and older son, we then see, or maybe even he sees for the first time, it gets exposed of what probably has been the long-run relationship. Do any of you have a translation I forgot now how the one read that we had, where, oh, I got the wrong one. One of the translations that somebody read once says, I have slaved for you all these years.
Right. Mine says, I've been slaving.
Mine says, I slaved for you.
Okay. That's already a loaded word, because slave-master relationship is something clean contrary from parent-child in the whole raft of ways. If we had more time, we could sort of just spec some of them out to get some more of the insight. Paul, by the way, does that in his letter to the Galatians, his big letter on freedom and slavery, and he talks about parent-child is his model for freedom relationships, and slave master is the other one. And he says, the law keeps nudging us when we're hooked on the law to go into a slave master. I mean, I'm the slave, God's the master. And he says, jump! And then I say, how high? Whereas parent child, you don't get that kind of conversation at all. More stuff just at the behavioral.
he denies that the younger brother is even his brother anymore. He calls him this son of yours.
Okay.
And that's breaking the relationship.
Okay, I'm saying break the relationship.
He judges him right there.
With pop and with brother.
Yeah.
And in effect says, you know, they ain't my brother, and you ain't my dad, at least not the one I like.
That's a judgment.
What do you mean by that? That's a judgment.
He judges him and says he's not worthy to be in the family anymore.
Does he make the same judgment about Papa? You're not worthy to be the father of this household? If one would take serious... Well, let me just stop, though, before we go on that. Is there anything more about the kid brother?
Well, the contrast of the fact that whatever happened to the consequence of his choice, he made it. He exercised his freedom, although in bondage. He left.
Now, make up your mind. Is he or isn't he free?
Well, he made apparently free. He made the choice to leave.
Okay. It's sort of, I'll put it in quotes, you know, apparent freedom, but which of course led to, you know, the pig pen, the bondage.
But the awareness of the bondage.
Excuse me?
His choice led to the awareness of the truth, which was his own bondage.
Okay,
you're right. That makes some sense. I was thinking that he was adventurous.
Right.
He was willing to go out in the world.
Yeah, he was my kind of guy, you know.
Well, I mean, there is a contrast between that and the other one who stayed and interpreted his own relationship to be slavery.
Right.
So there seems to be something in that his adventuresomeness, his going out in the world, has some significance, because the other brother never learned about his life until he was confronted by this predicament. And suddenly he said, I've been in slavery all these years.
The secular interpretations of this parable, and there are lots of them, often hit that accent that the younger brother really is the hero by exercising freedom, by breaking out of the confines of parental home, and not just being, you know, a clone of Papa, but being my own man, my own person, and going to the far country, and, you know, to be sure, this is an existential. I think André Gide wrote a short story on the prodigal. Fix it. By the way, in every other European language that I know, he's not called the prodigal. It's called the lost son, or the lost sons. They're forlorn as own. And that's then hyped from an existentialist philosophical perspective, that you would be your own person and carve out your own self and identity, you know, and history and life, and not just be a carbon copy of the tradition. But the Bible doesn't work it that way, because in this case, since God is the father figure, to be bound to God is to be in perfect freedom. Because you're bound to one who wants you to be unique and distinct and not just a carbon copy of anybody and everybody else, but to be your own unique person as God created you individually to be. And then to break the bondage with God is, in a sense, the flip side. It says that's the way you do become a clone. You become like every other person who breaks his or her bond with God, and you wind up with, to be sure, a different center, but that center is only always just you.
I guess the
your
thing
own
is
ego.
Not so much that that son is a hero, or to right. applaud or condone rebellious behavior, or being really rude to break the family tradition of taking the inheritance. I wouldn't affirm any of that behavior. I guess part of that is that he learned mercy as a result of his making that choice. And the other son, wherever we're going with the older son and what he did or didn't learn, is that it's not apparent he learned mercy. He did not learn that. And his choice was the apparently right choice, which was to stay home. But he, in fact, felt like a slave and resented that.
Doesn't say he felt like a slave. He says, I worked like a slave. I mean, it's more than just feeling. It's a perception.
Right.
That's the way I did my work. For all these, you know, 30 years or however long it's been since Fritz was gone, I have worked like a slave, Dad. And you didn't even give me $5 to go out and buy a six-pack some weekend to celebrate with the folks. Well, what's being revealed, at least in this second thing, is how the heart of both of them is very much the same. I wanted to whoop it up too. Like kid brother did. You know, he did it sort of in grand fashion. I just wanted to do it sort of modest, you know, I'm more modest. But at the heart, there's at least that common denominator at the heart. And I want you to see that, especially since this guy thought, you know, he played it straight. And remember, this is Jesus' parable for the folks who critiqued him when he fellowshipped with sinners, when he acted like the Father welcoming him home. And those folks who objected to that were folks who were hooked on the law of what you ought to do and ought not to do. You ought to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, ought to love your neighbor as yourself, and there are 10 commandments that spec that out. But you see what happens here in the exposure, well, you could say this guy's an obvious commandment breaker. You know, to you, Dad, and to anybody else in the world, me, my money, what I can get, and the way I'm going to go. This guy plays it differently, but he winds up being a double commandment breaker too, especially with this. Look, to break relationship with Pop, that's the God figure. So he's breaking the commandment about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he hates his brother like the dickens. That's the second big commandment that he's got blown. Love your neighbor, especially your brother, just like you'd love yourself. So both are revealed, you know, to be commandment breakers of the two big ones in Judaism. You know, number one, God, and number two, the neighbor. And from that, you can almost go right straight down to here and say, that's what it means then to be lost. Because if that's the only way you thought you could have a God relationship, and if on those terms you've blown it, then you ain't got any. Then the Father has lost you, especially if the Father really works by mercy and pity. And doesn't it all work on the basis of these performance specs over here? My guess is if St. Paul, to be sure, who wasn't in here writing on this, he would finally say both of these folks were slaves to the law. Now, I'm going to exaggerate a little bit, but maybe not too much. This guy's obviously a slave to the law. You know, you do what the specs call for, not the Pharisee. So you might say, our fancy word is, he's the legalist who lives his life by checking out actions and behaviors and always doing what's right, or what's supposed to be right. This guy, in effect, is the libertine, fancy word for the guy who says, to hell with what the law says, I'll do what I want. And most often that will be what the law doesn't want me to do. And at the deepest level, they're both being normed by the law. This one says, whatever the law says, I'll do. This one says, whatever the law says, it's restricting me, I'll do the opposite. So this is a way to live in negative response to the law. And this is, of course, a way to live in allegedly positive response. But it's finally being normed by the law. In one case, you thumb your nose at it, but you always check. You know, I want to thumb my nose at things. What's the law? To that. And then say, oh, that's the law says that I better do it. I don't think that's fleshed out very deeply, totally in the younger son. But when Paul will have to argue with, on the one hand, these sort of libertines in Corinth, who say if we're free from the law, that means whatever the law says, we don't have to do that anymore. And then in Galatia, where he's got the Judaizers who say, no, 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 you got to bring the law back in. Paul, in effect, says at the deepest level, the Galatian problem and the Corinthian problem is the same problem. It's just two different ways of bouncing off of the same yardstick, the wrong yardstick to measure what it means to live with God in Christ. And one's just a negative way of doing it, the other one's the allegedly positive, but they're just two forms of legalism. One's inverse legalism, and the other one is sort of, as you know, provers or active legalism. They're both lost. To save them, we see how one does get saved, gets found. He encounters the Father's pity. And in this parable, or in this whole chapter, Jesus is, you know, God moving with pity, you know, to find the lost. And And Luke, of course, says, don't just stop here at chapter 15, you know, read on to the end of the chapter to see how far Jesus has to be moved, how far Jesus moves, how he goes into that lost country where either the self-righteous folks are lost or just the obvious lawbreakers are lost, and he wants to bring both of them back home. But it's so much tougher to bring these folks home because of what they have to leave behind. To somebody already, I've said in these 3 days, a prophet of mine in Hamburg, Germany, where I did my graduate work, says, you know, Jesus' track record with the Pharisees is very poor. Well, only in John's gospel do we have one case where it clicked with one, Nicodemus. And in the synoptics, there's hardly any evidence that it ever clicked with anyone. At least there's no big deal about that. We don't have a big portrayal of that. And maybe there's one here or there, but why is it that Jesus didn't make it with the Pharisees? Well, that's a bigger question than question, ask the question that grandiosely. But you can see why it's so tough here, because the elder brother is, the expectation is like most of us. Well, we probably all have our hell-raising side too, but just the very fact that we're here at a Bible study suggests we're more like the older son than we are like the younger one, even interested in paying attention, you know, or checking out the Word of God or trying to get some stuff.
Maybe we're just coming home.
Well, both, well, in effect, you know, the father wants both of them to come home, you know, because the older brother is literally not home yet, even though he's just, you know, in the South 40, as I like to say, just across the creek, you know, from the farmhouse over there. But it's tougher for this one than it is for that one. Why? Why is it, quote, easier for hellraisers to come home than it is for faithful and hardworking sons and daughters to come home to God?
The one has no future.
Okay, this one is right flat up against zero future, yeah. That's clear. What were you going
to
say?
I was going to say it's important, I think, even though it's obvious, to put up the physical need the younger son had, because that's what brought him to that point of redemption.
What does each of them have to leave behind in order to come home?
The younger son has nothing to leave behind.
Oh, he sure does. He's got those whole years of hell-raising.
Well, I mean, he virtually has nothing. I mean,
okay, yeah, he's got nothing, enough in the bank. What were you going to say?
The older son, he believes that he is doing it right. He has, his heart attitude is gone, and he doesn't, it says he refused to go in. He hardened his heart.
Yeah, and I'm saying why? What is it that he would have to leave behind if he would take...
Himself and his pride.
Yeah, that's what both of them have to leave behind.
His position and
all the years that he spent doing it.
I like that better, just because that's a more easily identifiable. You know, all those hard years of hard work, all that righteousness that I've got, those are real brownie points. My gosh, you know, those were 20 years that I sweat out there shocking oats and threshing hay and taking care of the cattle. Those are brownie, you know, those are plus marks. That's a good report card. Hey, no, and my kid brother's got an all F report card. You know, he's just got stacks of unrighteousness. And now, and here's the point, it's easier to leave behind your unrighteousness than it is to leave behind your righteousness. In a sense, as you were saying, he's got nothing of value that he's got to give up because he's blown it all anyway. He's got no value left. But this guy's got all sorts of value stuff. Big, big, big achievements. And in this case, even achievements that God's own law would say, hey, those were good works. That's what sons ought to do. So this prophet of mine said, it was a shorter distance, really, for the kid brother to come home from the far country than it was for the older brother to just go across the creek and come to the farmhouse, because the kid brother had only his unrighteousness to leave behind and come home. The older brother had all his righteousness that he'd have to leave behind out in the field and come home if he's going to just live by, you know, mercy and pity. Because if you live by mercy and compassion and forgiveness, then, you know, brownie points don't count. You know? Or absence of brownie points don't count. It's this whole radically different system that in Jesus, the Father says, I want to be father, parent, mother. I want you to be in the family on the basis of my mercy, compassion, acceptance, my love for you, regardless of what your track record is. And you don't have to bring your track record with you in order to qualify. Your bad track record won't disqualify you, and your good track record won't you know, better qualify you. And so the call is to come home. And but to come home on, you know, on the terms of the Father's compassion. And you might say, but it's such a good deal, how could anybody not accept it? You know, dumb, dumb, dumb. Well, that gives some credence to the usefulness of this word to be a slave to the law. That there's a sense in which, you know, there's really an alien captor that's got its hold on you, even though you keep saying yes to that captor. But there's still some ways in which that stranglehold is almost bigger than you can break out of yourself. And that's another reason why it's so costly for Jesus, the sent one, to be able to do that. Because he just doesn't just have to say, well, come on, let me convince you. No, look, you get it for nothing. It's good for nothing. You get it for nothing. Come on in. But there's this alternate voice that says, but damn it, I worked hard for this. And that's got to count for something. And that captor has to be, you know, cracked and broken in order for us to be set free. And that's another aspect in which the New Testament presents the crucified and risen Christ. That's why it's a big job to be done. And that's why it's costly and finally was deadly for him. What can we put into P2 and P3 just to finish off the chart? And at the moment, I'm going to suggest same for both of them, but it may be that, you know, we would have to have a little something different. I suppose in a sense, I've already said something different. For the older son, it's leave behind your righteousness and just trust the mercy God in Jesus, or Jesus' mercy model, or Jesus' mercy mission. For the kid brother, it's leave your unrighteousness behind and, you know, hook into this. But in both cases, it's, you know, hook into this or trust this and stop trusting that. Either stop being tyrannized by your bad track record or stop being sort of imprisoned by your good track record.
I'm troubled by contrasting unrighteousness with righteousness. Seems to me they give righteousness a bad reputation. When you talk about righteousness in terms of the older, I mean, more self-righteousness.
I'd just like to pick up on that in terms of...
I was
struggling with the idea of how does the father value what the son who stayed home did? That is, how does he in a fatherly and loving way relate to the older son in a similar way he related to the rebellious son?
We've got no information on that. He does not value his work. He just says, you have been with me all the time. And he says, look, the relationship has been there all the time, even though you're breaking it or you may be living slavingly.
You are always with me,
and everything I have is yours already. There's a sense which you don't have to work for it. You know, since the older brother, kid brother took his half and gone, everything that's left is yours.
Well, at the beginning, he divided it and gave it.
Yeah.
He divided it between them, so they both got it at the start anyway, didn't they?
I guess you could say that. And somehow this slavish brother still thinks he's got a slave to get it. That's another part of the irony. I guess, there's a whole raft of fascinating, you know, sort of homiletical and reflective questions that can spin off of this. And I don't want to minimize them, but I want you not to get so off on these other very juicy topics that you get so far away from what the central point was. Remember, Jesus told this parable, now we'll just use the language here, to older brother types who saw him being forgiving to younger brother types, and he just got mad as hell about it. And he doesn't want to just say, you guys are awful, but he says, I want you guys to join this party of me and these younger brother types, and to live by mercy. Because at the deepest level, if you do the analysis, you guys are first commandment and second commandment breakers too. And therefore, if you really want to just live by the law, you're damned. Because God says you broke both of the big ones. and therefore you don't have any real righteousness, and I guess that's the point you were getting at. I use that word the way it gets used in the New Testament with reference to Torah righteousness. That this guy really had achievements according to the law on his record, and this guy had zilch achievement. He just had deficits, debits, no credits at all. And I'm using it the way Jesus says, I come to call not the righteous, you know, but sinners, or I've come not for the healthy, but for the well. And that's used in the rubric. Well, that was the language of Torah, Judaism of Jesus' day. The righteous were the folks who were law faithful, and the unrighteous were the folks who thumbed their nose at it. But real righteousness, as you and I now know, comes only from the mercy hookup that we have with God. That's the way people really get made right and become right. And the relationships become right. Righteousness is ultimately a relationship. I mean, the righteousness that counts. And then here's how it's a relationship of rightness here. And then the way it would be a relationship of the right way to be related to myself would be to say, to trust this one that I am A-okay. Even with my lousy track record or my good track record, because my good track record turned out not to be so good when it when it turns me into a first and second commandment breaker anyhow. You know, that's the way the law, Paul says, becomes a curse and kind of revenges itself on us. That the harder you try, the more you get conned into trusting God less and trusting your work more. And maybe even hating God because he seems to make it so tough. So trusting that mercy and then, you know, living by that mercy out there in the world, either back on the farm or, as Henry Nouwen says, in a sense, to start replicating the Father himself, to now start playing the role of Father, to be the mercy receiver, the mercy manager, managing all your relationships by mercy and compassion, and going out to find the lost, whether they're the self-righteous lost ones or just the hell-raising lost ones, and ultimately to make no distinction, to say they're both lost. And the way they only get found is if the mercy management of God that we know in Christ somehow gets to them. Would you tell us a word or two about that fabulous book? Either read my couple of quotes or your couple of quotes, you said was so illuminating and helpful in your own reflecting on this parable.
Well, this book is called The Return of the Prodigal Son, a meditation on fathers, brothers, and sons by Henry Nouwen. And it was occasioned by, well, actually, he saw a poster of Rembrandt's painting, The Prodigal Son. There's a fold-out here. You can see it if you want afterwards. And basically, I think in his own study of the painting, he came to understand in his own life that he was... he could see himself as the younger son, the older son, and eventually, he hopes, as the father. All three figures in there spoke to him.
To tell folks in a sentence who Henry Nouwen is, they may not know him, but...
Well, I'm not sure. I mean, he's been around for a long time.
He's a Roman Catholic, native of Holland. Yeah. He's a priest, but he's not a member of an order, of a monastic order. He's been a professor at Yale and at Harvard in theology, which technically are Protestant seminaries. And now for the last 5 or 6 years, he's been at an Larche community in Canada. We've got Larche folks here on campus right now with us for mentally handicapped and mentally wounded people, and he's just one of the folks at the institution caring for the people.
And for 6 months, I don't know if it's every year, he goes to South America.
Mm-hmm. Okay, you know, he's a
totally
he's the male equivalent of Mother Teresa. He just doesn't have quite the press reputation yet that she has. Okay, and he then says, you know, this parable has been working on me, and I see that I have been both the younger brother, and am still, and the older brother.
This one passage is about the older son. Can the older son in me come home? Can I be found as the younger son was found? How can I return when I'm lost in resentment, when I am caught in jealousy, when I am imprisoned in obedience and duty lived out as slavery? It is clear that alone by myself, I cannot find myself. More daunting than healing myself as the younger son is healing myself as the older son.
You know, it's easier to get healed as the hellraiser than it is as the guy who's really been working hard and has got religious brownie points.
Confronted here with the impossibility of self-redemption, I now understand Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Do not be surprised when I say you must be born from above. Indeed, something has to happen that I myself cannot cause to happen. I cannot be reborn from below, that is, with my own strength, with my own mind, with my own psychological insights. There is no doubt in my mind about this because I have tried so hard in the past to heal myself from my complaints and failed and failed and failed until I came to the edge of complete emotional collapse and even physical exhaustion. I can only be healed from above, from where God reaches down. What is impossible for me is possible for God. With God, everything is possible. And then later on, he's reflecting on how difficult it is to live up to what he sees the Father doing in welcoming home. It's very important for me to understand the full meaning of what is happening here. While the Father is truly filled with joy at his younger son's return, he has not forgotten the elder. He doesn't take his elder son for granted. His joy was so intense that he couldn't wait to start celebrating, but as soon as he became aware of his elder son's arrival, he left the party, went out to him, and pleaded with him to join them. In his jealousy and bitterness, the elder son can only see what his irresponsible brother is that his irresponsible brother is receiving more attention than he himself, and concludes that he is the less loved of the two. His father's heart, however, is not divided into more or less. The father's free and spontaneous response to his younger son's return does not involve any comparisons with his elder son. To the contrary, he ardently desires to make his elder son part of his joy. This is not easy for me to grasp. In a world that constantly compares people, ranking them as more or less intelligent, more or less attractive, more or less successful, it is not easy to really believe in a love that does not do the same. When I hear someone praised, it's hard not to think of myself as less praiseworthy. When I read about the goodness and kindness of other people, it is hard not to wonder whether I myself am as good and kind as they. And when I see trophies, rewards, and prizes being handed out to special people, I cannot avoid asking myself...